Hi, I'm Alan Brown in Perth, Western Australia, and I'm Seeking the Kingdom. In this podcast, we're looking at the book of Daniel. What do you know about Daniel? You've probably heard of Daniel in the lion's den. You might have heard of the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. Daniel's an interesting book. It's set right at the end of the Old Testament period. In fact, some of the things that are discussed in the later chapters are only about 160 years before the time of Jesus. By this stage, the Abraham project feels like it's over. God had created Israel to be the nation through whom he would show the other nations how great it was to be under God's reign. But the other nations had taken over Israel, destroyed the kingship, taken the land, and they'd exiled the people, including Daniel, to live under foreign rulers and serve foreign powers. So Daniel wasn't serving God, he's serving the guy who's effectively the Hitler of the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar. And I guess there would have been people who were actually asking, can Daniel do that? Can he serve Nebuchadnezzar? The earth is supposed to be a kingdom under God's reign. It's supposed to be under heaven's management. But those who are running the world, like Nebuchadnezzar, the rulers of this world, have no interest in the things of God. They've got no interest in serving the heavenly king who runs the entire earth. They want power for themselves. And so they're quite happy to cross the boundaries, to transgress and take the things that are meant to be under the authority of God, like the land that was devoted to God. They take it for themselves. They destroy what God is actually doing. And this conflict between heaven's reign and earth's reign rises to the surface in the book of Daniel, in this book where the kingship, God's kingship through the Davidic family on earth is ended and the people are serving foreign rulers. The book is divided into two clear parts. The first six chapters are stories about what it's like to live under human rulers who are not submitted to God. The second half of the book then, from chapter 7 to 12, are visions of God's ruling anyway. And how is that possible? And how will this work out when the rulers of this world are people like Nebuchadnezzar that just grab what they like? It's all about the kingdom of God. That's the theme of the entire book. And so what we're going to do in our attempt to cover just a little bit of Daniel in today's podcast is to look at the first of those stories from the first half of the book. The story from Daniel 2. Daniel 1 sets up the information that they're living under foreign rule in Babylon and the difficulty that Daniel has in his attempt to serve God there. And Daniel 2 then is the first of those stories. It's a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to be looking at the content of that, which is about his power on earth. And then we're going to be looking at the first of the visions in Daniel chapter 7, which has some overlap. These are almost like two sides of the same coin. Chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of his power on earth and how he experiences that as a powerful person. And Daniel 7 is what it's like to be living under these foreign powers instead of under God's rule from the perspective of the people of God, from heaven's perspective instead of from earth's perspective. So very similar stories from opposite points of view in the two halves of this book. So let's dive into Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, a dream. And of course, his dream is all about his own power. What he does is he sees this image, this powerful image that represents his power on earth. And as Daniel explains the vision, he says, "Your Majesty looked, and there before you was a large statue, an image, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance," because that's what the rulers of this world dream about. Their own power, the power that they actually have. But he shouldn't be ruling over the people of God. They should be under God, shouldn't they? The first commandment was that they would have no other gods ruling over them except the one true God of Israel. And here they are under foreign rulers and their gods. The second of the Ten Commandments was that they were to have no other images, graven images. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream is of this huge image that represents his power. So everything is wrong from the point of view of the people of God. This image has four parts. It has a head of gold and a bust of silver and hips of bronze and feet of iron, but the iron isn't pure iron. It's mixed with clay, which is telling you that the whole image is unstable and it's likely to fall over. And as this dream is unfolding in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, something tragic happens to his image. I'm reading from Daniel 2, verse 34. And Daniel's explaining to the king, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold, all of the different stages of the huge image, were all broken in pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. It just kind of blows away, and these huge, powerful empires that he's dreaming about, including his own power, smashed, pulverized, and blown away like chaff, so there's no more power there. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar, your power has come from the one true God who holds all power in heaven and on earth. In Daniel's words, in verse 37, your majesty, you are the King of Kings. I recognize you as the king whom other kings in the kingdom of Babylon would recognize as being the emperor, the supreme ruler. But you aren't the ultimate ruler. Verse 37 says, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and majesty. Now, that's a really interesting perspective, isn't it? If God has all power and God has allowed the king of Babylon to be in charge and even to destroy Jerusalem, then ultimately that power must have come from God. And how can that be? That's the question the people of God are asking. And yet Daniel says it is that way. So the Jewish listener who hears the story of Daniel is going, how does this work? The kingdom of God, the nation of Israel, the Davidic kingship that represented God's reign on earth, the land that God promised to Abraham, all this stuff is gone. It's all fallen apart. We're under foreign rules. And if this vision is correct, then there's other empires that are coming after Babylon that will also be ruling over the people of God. And for century after century, they will be under foreign rule instead of under God's rule. How can God do this? How can this ever be sorted out? That's the perspective of the people of God. And the little promise in the midst of all that is one day there will be a rock that is not from human hands. It's not carved with human hands. It's a naturally occurring substance which is going to take over and fill the earth in replacement of these artificial statues, artificial power images, like the ones that the rulers of this world imagine they have, because ultimately the power resides in God's hands. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar hears this message and realizes that his power ultimately does come from God and won't be the last story, it's only a temporary little piece of the puzzle, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47 says, the king replied to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods. He is the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, because he's shown this to you, Daniel. For a foreign king who is so interested in his own power and his own image that that's what occupies his mind even when he's asleep, for him to acknowledge that there is a God who runs the earth, someone who's more powerful than him, wow, that's an amazing moment. And actually it turns out that that's the point of all the stories in the first half of the book of Daniel. Each of the stories brings the leader to the place where either they acknowledge God or they no longer have power. The point is that those in power on earth should acknowledge that all power belongs with God and they have no power except what comes from God. And that's what each of these stories unfold. In Daniel 3, you have the story of the fiery furnace. You may remember how Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps because of his first dream about an image, I don't know, but he erects an image and it demands that people worship him. And not just Daniel, but other Hebrews like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to worship the king, to bow to him, because they recognize only one true God and they won't bow to any other image. That's the way the Jewish commands work. And so they are ultimately thrown into the furnace because they will not recognize this king, because they recognize God as the one true king. And they are the living images of God, and they will not submit to an image that represents another power. So this is the position that Israel has found themselves in. This isn't just the three boys. This is the whole of Israel who have been thrown into the furnace. Jerusalem has literally been burned, and their nation has fallen apart, and they're in the mess. Where is God in the midst of all of this? And the answer comes in Daniel 3, that God is in the furnace with them. When Nebuchadnezzar sees the God who is in the furnace with his people, in Daniel 3 and verse 29, he says, "I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut to pieces and their houses turned to piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." So the point of Daniel 3 is the king acknowledging the God who is above him. In Daniel 4, we have another dream of Nebuchadnezzar, a dream of a great tree that's chopped down. And Daniel explains to him that because of his pride, Nebuchadnezzar will be cut down to size. He takes no notice of this. He doesn't respond to it. And so he is reduced to eating grass like an ox. The guy who is running the whole of the world, the entire region, the space that Israel belongs to, running the planet as far as they're concerned, is shown to be not a powerful, wonderful human being, but nothing more than an animal. He's reduced to being an ox. His inhuman heart is revealed. Eventually, after he's been humiliated, Nebuchadnezzar is restored. And when he does, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 34 of Daniel 4. "At the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High and I honored and glorified him who lives forever." This is Nebuchadnezzar's words. His dominion, God's dominion, is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. When the king of Babylon is acknowledging a higher power, that God rules, the world perhaps can become what it ought to become. That's what it would take. See, sin is actually rejecting the authority of God, and he's been humiliated because of his pride, because of his grasping for power, because of his sin, he's been humiliated. He's been shown to be nothing more than an animal. God is the one who runs the world. But will humans ultimately acknowledge God, or will they continue to seek power for themselves? That's the question we're left with at the end of Daniel 4. In Daniel 5, the last of the Babylonian kings, a guy named Belshazzar, is holding a feast, and he calls for the vessels that had been dedicated to honoring God in Jerusalem to be brought so he can use those vessels to honor himself in feasting to himself. And as he does so, dishonoring God and praising and honoring himself in front of all of his guests, a hand appears and begins writing on the wall and tells him, "The kingdom is taken from you." The message of the story is that God decides who rules on earth. And if the rulers of this world will not submit to God, God is quite capable of taking them down a peg. So in chapter 5, there's no acknowledgement that God is running the world. This ruler simply loses his power. And the Persians invade Babylon, take over, and now the Persians are running the world. So, will the Persians do any better? Are we better off now that Babylon is gone? Was Babylon the problem? Well, in Daniel 6, we discover that we're not better off at all. The Persian king sees himself as being the one who is the giver and sustainer of life for all of the people. They don't need a god. All they need is him. So he bans prayer to any other god. If they have a need, they can come and ask him, because he's effectively a god who can provide all the answers that they need. Daniel refuses to honor Darius as the high ruler, the one who supplies life, who gives everything that people need. He prays, and he keeps praying for Jerusalem, for the people of God, for the town that's been downtrodden. And so Daniel is taken and thrown into a den of lions. He's literally thrown to the beasts that run the world. This is Israel's position. This is what's happened to Israel in Daniel's time. They have also been thrown to the beasts. What kind of a world is it when it's being run by the lions who just tear people apart? The people of God who are wanting to honor God, wanting to call on the name of the Lord, are simply thrown to the lions and left there. Is this the end? Is it all over? Well, you know the story how God rescues Daniel from the lions. And Darius, the Persian king, in chapter 6 and verse 26 says, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. This is Darius speaking. This is the Persian king. He says, he, the God of Daniel, is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. So once again, we have another ruler, another emperor from another kingdom who is acknowledging God as the one who runs the world. That's the common thread throughout all the stories of Daniel 1 to 6. Earthly rulers must acknowledge the heavenly sovereign. If they don't, they lose their power temporarily, like Nebuchadnezzar did when he became an ox and ate grass, or permanently, like Belshazzar did, because he wouldn't acknowledge God and power was taken from him. They must acknowledge God. And yet, they don't. They won't. They keep refusing. That's what's wrong with the world. That's why there's so much suffering. That's why there is war, because these rulers will fight each other for power. They don't get their power given them by God. They get it by fighting others, by tearing people apart, by being beastly and being lions, tearing apart not only the people of God, but other nations as well. This is what's wrong with the world. This is why people are suffering. All the evil and all the suffering in the world comes because people are not submitted to the ultimate heavenly ruler who reigns over everything. And that's why God's people are suffering. That's the message of the first six chapters of Daniel. The second half of Daniel then deals with the same truth from the opposite perspective, from the perspective of the suffering people of God. You remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2? In chapter 7, it's Daniel's dream. It's the other perspective. And in Daniel's dream, he sees the same four empires that are crushing the people of God. But whereas Nebuchadnezzar saw them as a beautiful magic golden silver image that represented his power, from the perspective of the people of God who are suffering under these rulers, these are not wonderful images. These are beasts. These are monsters. These are animals that are tearing each other apart for power. Beasts that are eating and ripping apart the people of God. So Daniel's perspective of the same four powers is effectively a nightmare for the people of God. So in Daniel 7:2, Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up a great sea. Verse 3, four great beasts. Each differing from the others came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle, and I watched as its wings were torn off because these beasts are fighting each other for power. It's all the power struggle of the empires of this world who are not acknowledging God as king, as the ruler of the planet. And that's what's wrong with the world. The same four powers are presented in Daniel's vision as a nightmare. These four gradually get worse and worse as the nightmare descends into a genre that we would probably call horror. It's literally horrific. In fact, the fourth of these is barely even animal. They're not only inhuman, they're not simply beast. The fourth one has iron teeth. It's like a mechanized monster that the whole of its structure is designed for ripping people apart instead of being human or caring for humans. And the question that's raised in Daniel's dream is, how will this end? How can God allow this sort of a world to continue century after century, emperor after emperor, empire after empire, while the people of God are crushed and God's reign over the earth is not functioning in the way that it should? How can this ever be sorted out? The people of God don't have the power to defeat and to destroy these beasts that are destroying everything else. And maybe they shouldn't be in the job of destroying them anyway. How will this end? In Daniel's vision, in verse 9, we hear that a throne was placed, and the Ancient of Days came and took his seat. Now, one of the things we've been hearing about, the contrast between the human rulers that claim power in this world and the heavenly ruler who always reigns and reigns forever, is that the human rulers don't last. They only survive a maximum of like 70 or 80 years, and they're gone. In fact, the empires don't last. They fall apart and eventually get blown away by chaff. But there is an ancient ruler, the ancient sovereign who was here before the earth was ever created, the one who reigns forever, the Ancient of Days, takes his seat, and his seat is specifically a throne. God is reigning above all of the power claims of the evil rulers of this world, above the monsters who tear each other apart for power. The Ancient of Days is ruling. And in verse 13, then Daniel describes what he saw in his vision. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." Now, a son of man in Daniel's language was a poetic way of talking about a human being, a descendant of Adam, someone who's a human descendant. So if a human descendant is approaching while there are beasts around, then what will happen to him? Won't it be like being thrown to the lions? You see the echoes of the first part of the book that have built up so that we can understand what's happening when the same scene is being described from Israel's point of view, from the point of view of the people of God who are suffering under the beasts. So one comes and he's not a beast. In contrast with the animals that have been running the world, tearing each other apart, eating each other for lunch, there's someone who behaves like a human being, who acts the way that humans were meant to be in the first place. Do you remember how when God first established the world, he gave his authority to human beings? He said, "I want you to rule over all the animals of the earth, the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the land creatures, the different kinds of land creatures. I want you to rule over them." Humans were meant to be ruling over the animals, but actually what's been happening in Israel's history has been that the animals have been ruling over the humans. So for a human to stand against the animals, how can this ever work? Well, he comes with the clouds of heaven. In verse 13 of Daniel 7, he approaches the Ancient of Days, the one who has always been ruling, and he's led into his presence. And verse 14 says, he was given authority, glory, sovereign power, that all the nations and peoples of every language bow to him. So he receives the kingship from the Ancient of Days, who has the kingship. He receives the kingship on earth as human beings were always meant to be. He receives the kingship by divine decree. Daniel 7:14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, in contrast with the way the rulers of this world operate. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Do you remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was a rock not made with human hands, not a handmade king, not a human-made kingdom, not a fake image that would stand up and try to rule over people, but the real image of God, for God is imaged in human beings. So what we're looking for is a human who will represent God's reign on earth, and for God to take the power from the beasts that run this world and give that authority to one who acts like a human, not tearing people apart for power, not acting like a beast, but someone who will be the human descendant, the son of man. And he receives the kingship not by war, not by conquest, not by crushing the other powers that have been running the world, but by divine decree, because the heavenly ruler, the Ancient of Days, gives him the kingship. When Jesus came on the scene, you'll remember that he referred to himself more than any other title as the Son of Man. He sees himself as being the human who would come in the face of the beasts, the beasts who would throw you to the lions, the beasts who would tear you apart, the beasts who would crucify you if you dared to stand against them. But Jesus comes unarmed to stand against the rulers of this world, the powers that were in Jerusalem, ruling the people of God who would not recognize God's anointed, and the powers that were oppressing, the power of Rome represented through Pilate. Jesus comes and stands before them as a human, not like a beast. No effort to fight against these powers in order to receive the kingship. So what happens to him? Well, like Daniel, he's thrown to the lions. Like the Hebrew boys, he's thrown into the fiery furnace. But he's not immediately rescued. He goes down into death at the hand of the beasts that think they run this world. So it takes a miraculous act of God to raise him up. And it's in resurrection that Jesus is given the kingship over the earth. The kingdom is given to him by raising him from the dead, when human sin, the rule of this world, the powers of this world, killed him. God raises him up, the Ancient of Days, takes his seat, gives him the authority, and Jesus becomes seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus receives all authority in heaven and on earth. The one who acted like a human, the Son of Man, who took no power to grasp power for himself, finally receives the kingship from the beasts that have been running the world. He is God's anointed ruler. He is the ultimate one who restores the kingship of God. The people of God had gone through this experience. They'd gone into the fire. They'd been fed to the lions. They had died at the hands of their enemies in terms of a nation. They were no longer a nation. Jesus comes to represent the people of God as the ultimate human, the consummate human, the Son of Man. He goes down into death, and through resurrection, he receives the kingship from the Ancient of Days. So in Daniel's time, it wasn't clear how all of this would be played out, but Jesus, calling himself the Son of Man, constantly talking about the kingdom of God, understands that this is how God's kingship over the earth will be restored in the face of the beasts. Well, we haven't got time to make our way through the rest of the visions in the book of Daniel, but in chapter 8, we've got more animals representing rulers. There's a ram and a goat. In Daniel 9, we've got Daniel's prayer for restoration, and it's interrupted and explained in Daniel 10. In Daniel 11, we have rulers from the south and from the north in the 2nd century BC. The Ptolemies ruled from the south, and then the Seleucids ruled from the north, and the worst of the Seleucid rulers was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who just made a mess of the temple, put a statue of Zeus in there, literally. We've got an image standing in the temple of God again. We've got this real mess stuff that's going on, and the question of how this will be resolved is unclear at this stage in the book of Daniel. In the final chapter of Daniel, in his closing vision in chapter 12, the idea of resurrection comes up, that somehow God can only ever set this right if he raises those who have been wrongfully killed. And of course, Jesus is the one who receives the kingship literally through resurrection. So the second half of the book then reflects, from the perspective of the suffering people of God, their experience of suffering at the hands of the beasts who run this world, and the hope that God will one day restore the kingship to earth through a Son of Man. Israel served as slaves of Nebuchadnezzar. They went into the fiery furnace. They were ruled by an ox. They saw the writing on the wall as one kingdom fell, but the next one ended up just as bad. They were thrown to the lions. These are stories of Israel's experience, not just Daniel and the guys in the fiery furnace, but Israel's experience suffering at the hands of the powers of this world. They had hoped that one day God would sort this out, and yet it didn't kind of work out this way. In fact, this had been the people of God's experience all the way through. Back in the Torah, the book of Genesis finishes with the high point, with Joseph showing Pharaoh what it's like to listen to the wisdom of God and to rule. But then as you start Exodus, you find that even that hope, the idea that Pharaoh might recognize Israel's God, falls apart as he ends up being a real beast. The next Pharaoh, 400 years later, who doesn't remember Joseph, enslaves the people of God and they suffer. And that God has to bring in Exodus, a miraculous release for his people from Egypt. In Daniel's time, they're feeling like they need a new Exodus. They need for God to bring this rock, not cut with human hands, that will topple the fake rulers and powers and kingdoms of this world. For God to issue the decree to give the kingdom to someone like a son of man instead of like the beasts who currently have power on earth. In the New Testament, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of that entire story. The hopes of Daniel 1 to 6, that the rulers of this world might acknowledge God, and ultimately the recognition in 7 to 12, that won't happen. The rulers will not recognize God at all. That God is in the fiery furnace with his people. God enters the fiery furnace with his people in the person of Jesus. He is thrown to the lions. He's torn apart by the lions. And yet, through resurrection, Jesus receives heaven's decree, all authority in heaven and on earth. So Jesus becomes the ruler who resolves the injustice on earth, the ruler who reestablishes God's reign over the earth in the face of the beast without violence, by acting as a human, one who is serving the true heavenly ruler. So we find ourselves today in a position where there are still beasts who are claiming power over the nations, beasts who will tear each other apart, who conduct wars, who will destroy human beings for the sake of their own power. And the question arises, can we work for these beasts? Can you work for the human governments that are not representing God's power? And Daniel says, yes, you can. You can actually work for these guys. You can try to show them what it's like to be a servant of the living God, the way that Daniel does. But don't look to them for your hope. Ultimately, they are not the hope of the world. They may recognize God in the short term, but in the long term, they will always be interested in their own power. That's not how the world is released through the rulers of this world. We can't look to this world's rulers to save the world. There is only one Savior, only one Messiah, only one to whom God will give the kingship, taking it away from those who don't recognize him. Only one leader who can rescue the world from oppression and make it the kingdom of God. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the hope of the world, the one who brings the world back under God's kingship. So don't look to the rulers of this world to do that. Look to the only one who can do it, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the message that underlies the book of Daniel. And Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament prophets, all they hoped for. God's kingship is restored through him.